Happy Sunday.
Happy Sunday, Sunday morning.
Well, I figured out in this study that Mr. Bill Connell and Grant Blackmer are not my friends. They left me with the longest passage in the middle for us to navigate on today. No, in all seriousness, I love both those brothers. Let's thank God for the work that they've done helping us navigate Philippians so far. Come on, y'all. Let's praise God for their hard work.
But we need to leave the toughest task to the best guy.
Let's jump in. Philippians 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. I'll read all 11 verses up front, then we'll work through them in chunks. Reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, here is how my Bible reads. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who manipulate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. If I had to put an emphasis, I would land in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I want to intro this morning by way of a simple question. How much do you value the fact that you know Jesus? It's easy to say I value knowing him more than my possessions. Honestly, those are things we've been taught to say Jesus is more valuable than. But how much do you really value knowing the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, family? Do you value knowing him enough to trade the things that people celebrate about you just to know him a little more? Do you value knowing Jesus so much that you trade in all the things that tell you you're a good person in hope of knowing him more? I believe that if Paul were here, he'd say, friends, I trade everything in the world to know more about Jesus. It's a huge part of what we see in this text. And if we're honest, it's not what we'd expect after last week's verses. At least not on the surface. In chapter 2, verses 24 through 30, Paul told the Philippian church that he was about to send Timothy and Epaphroditus, two men who co-labored with him in the gospel in such a way that there was no other brothers like them who were faithful, who were committed to Christ, but also who were dear to this Philippian church. And as Paul celebrated the sincere faithfulness of those two brothers, we learn that gospel leaders find joy in sending faithful partners to serve when they can. But now that we've locked in kind of that emphasis on Paul sending these two brothers, the start of our text begins to make sense. I'm sending faithful brothers, but as I send them, I need you to know you have got to watch out for the people you allow to teach you. Don't accept everyone. That brings us to our first section in verses 1-3. Let's look at it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. When we jump into verse 1, I think at least two questions jump out. First of all, Paul, why are we rejoicing in the Lord? Second question that immediately jumps out is, Paul, what are the same things you're writing about that's no trouble to you and safe for the church? Based on what will flow through the rest of the chapter, but especially verses 2 and 3, I believe the church should rejoice in the Lord simply because we are his. We know the Lord. We are redeemed by his blood, and we are secure in him. And those realities should lead us to rejoice in him. The question becomes, when's the last time the fact that you are located in Christ has moved you so much that you shouted, "Thank you, Jesus"? When's the last time the fact that you've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb stirred your emotions so much that you cried tears of joy over his precious sacrifice? Friends, we have been redeemed by the Son of God, and we ought to rejoice in that simple yet profound fact. We shout when our children or grandchildren have huge moments in games. We cry tears of joy when family, friends, and peers celebrate us. As great as those moments are, they pale in comparison to the cross of Jesus Christ. The fact that we are in him should move us to rejoice. But what is this same thing that Paul speaks of in verse 1? It can't be the news that he's sending Timothy and Epaphroditus. What would be the purpose or benefit, the safety of repeating that message in multiple letters? The thing that's more likely no trouble for Paul and safe for the church is the warning that we see in verse 2. Three times he says, look out. Each time he's talking about the same people, but using different negative titles. First, he says, look out for the dogs. This was a play on cultural terms. Dog was a negative term that Jews used for Gentiles or for people considered outside of God's family. So Paul takes this phrase and flips it on his head. The people who were talking about circumcision plus Christ were certainly Jews, right? They were those who considered themselves inside of God's family by birthright. And Paul says to all who would read, those who hold on to the law and try to grasp Jesus are not members of God's family. You cannot hold on to the old covenant and hold on to Christ. Those who promote the law are outside God's family. The Gentiles aren't the dogs. They are. Then he doesn't just call them dogs or outsiders. He calls them evildoers, that by teaching a false gospel, they prove themselves to be workers of evil. Then he calls them those who mutilate the flesh. There's a play on words here in the original language. They circumcision and the idea of mutilating the flesh almost look identical in the original language. And Paul is using this phrase to show that while they are promoting this as a beautiful way to gain relationship with God, but what Christ has done is so sufficient, they are not recommending something beautiful. They are recommending a mutilation because it is not necessary in order to know God. It's cutting just to cut, but not cutting to please the Lord. So while these false teachers were evil men outside of God's family, the church is the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence, in the flesh. What does that mean? First of all, in Christ, there's no need for physical ritual circumcision, because true circumcision is an issue of the heart, not the flesh. Romans 2, 28 and 29 addresses this when Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter." His praise is not from man, but from God. This idea that circumcision is a matter of the heart and not a matter of the flesh isn't something Paul made up for himself. We see it all the way back in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 read like this. "If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory." Watch this. "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up the fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves in the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and quench none to quench it, and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds." All the way back to the Old Testament, as God disciplined his people, he told them very clearly that the true issue of circumcision is a matter of the heart and not of the flesh. Two things to point out from that Jeremiah passage. First of all, God says to the men of Judah, men who were almost certainly already physically circumcised, the issue here isn't flesh on your body, it's extra flesh on the heart. And second, God says that nations with joy in the Lord if Israel returned to him. They didn't return to the Lord long term, but the good news is we can rejoice in the Lord because God came to us. We are the circumcision because when we came to faith, God changed our hearts, and now we worship God by the Spirit that lives in us, not rituals under the law or standards of men. We glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Instead of leaning to outward ritual performance and law-keeping, we boast, we find our confidence before God in Jesus. Unlike false teachers who put confidence in themselves by promoting a submission to the law, we stand boldly because we stand in Jesus. We might not be wrestling with the issue of circumcision today, but self-righteousness is still an issue. We hear it all the time. When people say things like, I'll get myself together, then I'll get in church. What are some other ways we might see self-righteousness today? Yeah, oh yeah, you are. So, outside of the thinking that says, I'll get myself together and then I'll get into church, we see self-righteousness every time someone depends on themselves more than they depend on Jesus.
Does that say on our morality versus our unity with Christ?
That's a good one, our morality versus our unity with Christ. Were you going?
Yeah. This won't be a popular one, but even our theology.
Mm-hmm.
Our theology can be of, can even be a form of confidence in the flesh, so to speak. Right?
I'm glad you said that, because that's really what Paul is going to dig out in our next section.
I don't know if everyone's that way, but that's certainly a Baptist thing. The theology thing. Mm-hmm. And we look at other churches and judge them. Well, they don't.
Mm-hmm.
They don't know what we know or understand what we, you know.
If you just understood what we understood over here.
We're up here and we can't go there.
Right. So all of these reasons that we just talked about are reasons why Paul said, be careful of the ministers you welcome. True righteousness is found in joyfully and constantly pursuing Christ while rejecting false sources of hope. That is the truth that we will see weaved through every section of this passage. True righteousness is found in joyfully and constantly pursuing Christ while rejecting false sources of hope. Don't worry about writing it down. I put it on the paper for you because I knew it was going to be a lot of words, right?
Something, Harry. It seems like you have two different kinds of self-righteousness, and in this text you're actually talking about a self-righteousness that's adding to the gospel itself.
Mm-hmm.
This is a self-righteousness that's keeping you out of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. That's what we're going as an unfold. Yeah.
So those other things, although they may be true enough for people in the church, I think what Paul specifically has in view in this text is a self-righteousness that cuts to the heart of the gospel itself. So, mm-hmm. like, you can't maintain the idea that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved and be saved.
Mm-hmm.
I think that that's what he's emphasizing primarily.
Yeah, I think which comes back to Tim talking about us leaning on our theology and kind of how we lord over people, even in our context as Baptists. But it's definitely this idea of adding to the gospel in order to promote an alternative salvation. But I also like to pivot because that's not the only way self-righteousness leads us away from Christ. So I want to kind of talk about both of them just because we're not dealing with the issue of circumcision. And most of us would reject people who try to add to the gospel explicitly, right? For us, the struggle is for the subtle ways that self-righteousness tries to peek into our lives. But thank you for that transition with self-righteousness, because our second section is that righteousness is found exclusively in Christ. That is verses 4 through 9. That's verses 4 through 9. Here's how they read. And though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is a huge chunk of scripture, and it might seem intimidating at first, but really what Paul does here is beautifully simple. Paul is essentially saying these false teachers, these super apostles, claim we can earn righteousness, but if anyone had the right to brag about his own righteousness, it's me. And even I have learned to cling to Jesus instead of myself. Look closely at verses 4 through 6. Paul lists every reason he once found for confidence under the law. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day, exactly as the law required in Leviticus 12, verse 3. But not only that, he wasn't a Gentile imported into God's family. He was of the people of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin. He was born into God's nation, and he was not just born into the nation, but born into one of the most honored tribes. Paul, friends, was a Hebrew of Hebrews, the best his people had to offer. Then he turns to things that might surprise us. He says he was a Pharisee, one of the strictest religious groups of his day. But if anyone would lean on righteousness according to the law, certainly it would be him who leaned on the law and did his best to follow it so strictly. Ironically, Jesus' harshest words were for the Pharisees because they focused on outward performance without inward transformation. They sound an awful lot like the people he's speaking against in our passage. Then Paul adds that he was so zealous that he persecuted the church, that his passion for God was real, albeit misdirected, until Jesus confronted him on the Damascus Road. Then he says, when it came to the law, I was blameless. Not that he was sinless and perfect, but that he was faultless in performance, that as a Pharisee, he had done his best to live out their legal requirements. Paul spends these verses basically saying, if righteousness could have been earned, I would have earned it already. But look at what he says in verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul took all his advantages, his heritage, his education, his obedience, and his zeal and move them from the profit column to the loss column. In other words, everything that once told Paul he was righteous became worthless once he met Jesus. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Not just his religious credentials, but everything, every earthly gain, every source of pride, every measure of human success. The value of knowing Jesus is infinitely greater than anything Paul could achieve on his own and anything that we can achieve on our own. Paul pushes his point further and calls those things rubbish, literally filth or dung compared to gaining Christ. He's not scorning or disrespecting God's good gifts by relegating them to worthlessness. He's showing that nothing, not even our best efforts, can compare to the worth of knowing Jesus. So valuable that he considers everything rubbish that he might gain and be found in Jesus. Through rejecting self-righteousness, Paul finds true righteousness. The kind that comes through faith in Christ, not works from the law. You might ask, wait a minute, Paul, aren't we already in Christ the moment we believe? Yes, we are. But here, Paul is describing the ongoing posture of the believer. It's a continual rejection of things that would tell us we can secure our own righteousness and a daily pursuit of deeper fellowship with Jesus. This is why verse 9 is so powerful. It shows the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. True righteousness can never, ever be earned. It is received through faith alone. And that's why false teachers then and now must be rejected. They offer a religion of works, but not a relationship that leads to righteousness. Initially, I wrestled with how to connect verses 4 through 6 with us today. Then I realized that Paul's life before Christ, his dedication to the law, his ritual purity, his religious resume, it's a lot like people in our context who believe Christian service can make them right before God, that if we give enough, if we serve enough, if we help enough, that those things will make us right before God. Friend, we ought to give, we ought to serve, we ought to sacrifice, but none of those things make us righteous. We do those things because God has already made us righteous in Christ. But what does it look like? It looks like men and women who spend years teaching Sunday school, singing in the choir, or faithfully serving in ministry, but never having come to genuine faith in Jesus. They still think there's something they have to add to the gospel in order for their souls to be redeemed. These people work to earn God's approval instead of working because God has already approved us in Christ. So Paul reminds all who would listen No amount of religious activity, no matter how sincere, can make us righteous before a holy God. We have to reject every line of thinking that says we can earn righteousness and instead run hard after Jesus, who alone makes us right before the Father. Righteousness is exclusively found in Christ. And true righteousness is found in joyfully and constantly pursuing Christ while rejecting false sources of hope. We got two verses, 1 point, and I'll be out your way. Pursue Christ through suffering. That's verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This last section is pretty cool. It opens and closes with Paul in pursuit of resurrection. Verse 10a, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Verse 11, that by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Why is Paul so focused on the resurrection? It's not about escaping prison or improving his earthly circumstances. Paul's aim is to know Jesus so deeply that he would experience the transforming power that raised Christ from the dead. Ultimately, Paul's pursuit of Christ is fueled by that hope that one day he will be raised with him. On the day Christ returns and believers are resurrected, the good work God began in us will be brought to completion. We'll see the full fruit of our justification, the sanctification, the salvation declared at conversion, and the fulfillment of our sanctification, the ongoing work of God shaping us into Christ's likeness. On that day, we'll be freed from the very presence of sin and fully glorified in his image. That's why Paul presses on to know Christ, because to know him now is to taste the power that will one day raise us forever. The resurrection was the end goal for Paul, but how did he hope to get there? By sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. To pursue knowledge of Christ is to eventually share in the sufferings of Christ and even become like him in his death. This, friends, is why we have to reject the comfortable, consumer-friendly versions of Christianity that say it's okay to be Christian and selfish. Preachers who would tell us that God is in the business of giving his children their best life now rather than in eternity. Teachers who tell us the Christian life is all flowers and sunshine are false teachers. Teachers who tell us that we have a part to play in salvation are liars. The only thing we bring to the table is our sin that needs to be redeemed, but not our participation that helps God's goals. If you hope to be raised with Christ, friends, you should expect to share in his sufferings. It may not be death. It could be rejection by the people you love. It could look like leaving the comfort of your own home and culture to serve on the other side of the world. It could look like walking, in both love and integrity, only to be called evil for standing up for God's standard. There are plenty ways to share in Christ's sufferings and death. And each one of them will bring us closer to knowing him, because true righteousness is found in joyfully and constantly pursuing Christ while we reject false sources of hope. The only thing we can do to be right before God is believe in his son, Jesus. And when we come to faith and commit to knowing him more, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead begins working in us, shaping our hearts, strengthening our faith, and preparing us for glory. So again, I ask you, how much do you value knowing Jesus? Hopefully enough to suffer with him, to serve like him, and to stand for him until the day we rise with him. Here's the lesson to leave with. Keep pressing to know Christ, because only in him do we find the righteousness we could never earn.